Thank you, young folks. Good message and song. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And you can't go wrong trusting the Lord. Amen. Well, we have a great privilege tonight. We have Evangelist Dennis Coral back with us. He kind of comes around this time of year. I'm not saying that he doesn't like the snow or anything, but he does come down this way. We've known Brother Dennis for years and appreciated his ministry. A lot of souls get saved because of this man sitting up here. He's got a table back there with a lot of books on it. I don't know how he can write all the books he does, but if you want some good meat from the Word, it's in those books. I'd say that to college students and just a tremendous education back there on that table. If you get some of those books, I would say to you, if you have to skip a meal to buy a book, you'll be better off. You really will. And Brother Coyle, we appreciate you coming by. And he has somewhat of a diversified ministry, too. He preaches in a lot of places, and he may tell you about it, but he has a special time. What do you call it? The
Shooter's Expo.
Shooter's Expo. My wife says he's a bad influence on me. Things slip out of my mouth like this morning. All right. All joking aside, he's a good influence on me. But they do have that Shooter's Expo, and I've never been able to go to it, but I've heard about them having so much fun. And so far, they hadn't killed anybody, even though I've got a list I'd turn over to them. But Brother Coral, good to have you with us, and good to have Kathy. I'm glad she's doing good health-wise. Had her on the prayer list a lot. Come on up here and preach to us. God bless you, man.
All right, amen. Good to see you here tonight. Good to be back. I appreciate the opportunity. Never take that for granted. Thank God for the privilege to be here. I hope you take a little time and go by the table. The Shooter's Expo is in July, and I think it's either 13, 14, 15, 12, 13, 14. It's a Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, and it's the week of those dates. I don't know how it falls exactly this year. I have to look at my calendar. But it is in the Revival Fires newspaper, that I know you get a bundle of those every month. There are envelopes back there. You can get a half-price subscription and send it to somebody else. If you're a member here, I think the preacher gets a bundle. Probably, if you'd like to, you can pick up a free copy. And I appreciate him doing that more than he knows as well, to help me get the paper in the hands of people. But you may have somebody that doesn't live here and cannot attend here, can't pick up a free copy. The envelopes say $18 for a year. That's 12 issues. If you pick one of the envelopes up, fill it out tonight, you can put $9 in there, half price, and put the name and address on there where to send it. You can get it yourself, but if you get a free copy, you may just want to send it to somebody else. You know, the gospel's in it every month. If you got lost loved ones, it would be worth it to get a gospel tract that size to them once a month. They may throw 11 of them away, and one of them catch their eye at the right time and get a hold of their heart. They may get saved. So hope you take advantage of the opportunity. We'll be back there at the book table. I'm going to tell you very rapid fire about the things that have been written and published at Revival Fire since I was here last January. The newest children's book, it is the 19th one in that package of Fundamentals for Kids. Don't forget the flashlight. That is a book by my wife, very good story. I have a daily devotional back there by Tim Green, and I'm sure you know that a devotional does not replace your Bible reading. It's a thought for the day, and boy, did he do a good job on just putting some real good meaty thoughts that'll stick with you through the day and impact your life. That's back there. My wife, we probably had this book when I was here before, but it is the newest book she has out, Be of Good Courage. In any of her books, you ladies would enjoy, and any effeminate men would enjoy those too. But so now I have guys home, I really liked your wife's books. I said, okay, you're identifying yourself. No. But I've been busy since last year. I wrote a book on necessary division. It's not about being divisive. It's about the necessity of things being separated or divided for the sake of order. for the sake of purity. I was motivated to write the book when I read a small pamphlet on unnecessary division. And it took Romans chapter 14 and Acts 15 so far out of its context to justify worldliness, I couldn't hardly bear it. Now, folks, please, if you're going to be worldly, we'll still love you. I can take people's worldliness. They usually can't take my preaching. I can handle them. I mean, I can love them and be kind to them when they're not doing what I preach. Problem is they can't handle preaching sometimes. It really upsets them. But please, if you're going to be worldly, don't twist the whole Bible to try to justify yourself. Just admit, I'm worldly. I'm not going to do what the Bible says. And we'll still love you. We'll pray for you. And we're going to try to help you get beyond that. But nobody's going to cut you off because you're not everything you should be. And then there's a book back there on the whole armor of God on Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. And in case you have not noticed, we are engaged in a spiritual war. And our enemy is relentless. And according to the wise man, there is no discharge from this warfare. Since I have a relentless enemy and I can't get a discharge, I cannot escape the fight, I better find out how to defend myself, how to protect myself, and how to be victorious. And Ephesians 6, 10 through 18 is powerful. And this book is very, very practical. And then I have a book that we reprinted for Glenn Riggs on What Does the Bible Say? That is a new book since last year. And it's got some topics in that I think really be of interest to you. You ought to thumb through it and look at it. It's really good and got a lot of little outlines on different topics and some stuff that people don't have a lot of outlines on. He really did a lot of work digging scripture out on different topics and did an excellent job on it. And then there's a little book back there on We Are Not Under the Law, but Under Grace. How many of you have heard somebody make that statement? And by the way, it's true, but usually the people that say it the loudest are objecting to any kind of biblical standard of holiness, and that's their excuse. We're not under the law, we're under grace. You know, that statement is only found two times in the Word of God. It is in consecutive verses. In Romans chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, and that entire chapter is devoted to the topic of the crucified life and very clearly tells us we're to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. I want to serve notice on you. The key word in that phrase is not the word grace. As wonderful as the grace of God is, the key word in those two verses is the word under. We are not under the law, but we are under grace. So what does that mean? Well, according to Webster, if I am under something, it means that I am in a state of liability to whatever it is that I am under. Anybody here that's not in a state of liability to grace? His second definition was to be in the tutelage of grace, to be a good pupil with passing grades. And in Titus chapter 2, the Bible says the grace of God that bringeth salvation, the exact same grace that saved me from hell apart from works, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us. What's it teaching us? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Can I say to you, and by the way, grace does not lower the bar, it raises the bar. Too much is given, shall much be required. And the third definition that he gives for the word under is to be willfully submissive to the governing power of whatever it is that I'm under. To be a good subject. And if grace is enthroned in my life, the Bible tells us in the latter part of Romans chapter 5 that we enthrone grace by the practice of righteousness, not by the practice of worldliness. We're not under law, but under grace. It justifies being worldly. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that grace reigns through righteousness. So if you're really interested in enthroning the grace of God, you enthrone it and elevate it by practicing the righteousness of God. I guess I shouldn't read the whole book to you. Now, really, that's not anywhere near the whole book. That's a few statements out of the introduction. But I hope you take a look at that book, because honestly, that statement gets thrown around, and people are turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And something as wonderful and marvelous as the grace of God should not be maligned and used in such an evil fashion to justify worldliness and carnality. So I hope you take a look at what's there, and I believe you'll find some things to be a help to you. There are free copies of the paper, I'm sure you noticed, on the issue that just came out. Brother Carter's front page in it, and I have those copies back there as well. If you'd like to pick up a free copy, they are on the glass cabinet back there in the back across from our book table. So those things are there. Why don't you take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Samuel 16. 2 Samuel chapter 16. And we'll begin reading in verse 20, and we'll read down through verse 23. 2 Samuel 16, verse 20, down through verse 23. And if you would please, if you've located that and you're physically able, would you go ahead and stand with me, stretch your legs one last time while we read the text and pray. 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 20. The Bible says, "Then said Absalom to Ahithophel, give counsel among you what we shall do. And Ahithophel said unto Absalom, go in unto thy father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house, and all Israel shall hear that thou art abhorred of thy father. Then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong." And they spread Absalom a tent upon the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And watch verse 23. Here's our key verse. It said, "And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom." Let's bow our heads together. Father, we love you tonight. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the privilege to serve you. And I pray now, Lord, that you'd fill and use me. I ask, please, that you'd prepare every heart. I pray you'd bind the enemy, the strong man, off the service. We plead the blood of Christ on this place. And Lord, we ask for your hedging about. Please speak to us in a very specific and personal way and get glory to yourself. There'll be a lost one. Please save that one, and we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated, please. I want to talk to you for a while this evening about this subject, what bitterness will do to a wise man. It's pretty apparent what Ahithophel told Absalom to do. It said that his counsel was revered to where it was perceived like the oracle of God. That means that it was taken just like it came from God, like it was the word of God. And there were times in the past when he was sold out to God, when he gave good, sound biblical counsel. But it's pretty apparent that what he told Absalom to do didn't match the word of God. It was totally contrary to everything that the Bible teaches. You know, this sermon basically came from a question and answer time in California. A young woman asked me, she said, Brother Coral, she said, "I don't understand. Why would a wise man like Ahithophel give the awful counsel that he gave to this young man that destroyed himself in the process to Absalom? Why would he do that?" She said, "I don't understand." I said, "You know, it's really not hard to figure out." I said, "Ahithophel was bitter." She said, "About what?" I said, "Because David destroyed the life of Ahithophel's granddaughter." He said, "What are you talking about, preacher?" Well, the Bible tells us that in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 34, it says that Eliam is the son of Ahithophel. And when David inquired after this woman that he saw bathing, he found out that she was the daughter of Eliam. Let's see now, if Eliam is the son of Ahithophel, and if Bathsheba is the daughter of Eliam, this is Ahithophel's granddaughter. And David, when he sinned against this family and wrecked this marriage, God forgave him, and we'll see that in Scripture, but Ahithophel never did forgive him. Now, you understand how this works, right? You sin against me, shame on you. you sin against my children, God help you. But God forbid that you should ever sin against my grandchildren. The mindset is it's nearly unforgivable. And in his mind, he was unwilling to forgive David, who through his negligence ended up committing a sin that wrecked his granddaughter's marriage and brought her into his house, had her husband killed in battle. And it was premeditated, at least that portion was. Now, his original sin with her was not premeditated. You understand, sometimes negligence leads to awful sin. The Bible tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1 that it was time for kings to go forth to war. And who was the king? That was David. He sent Joab in his place. It was time for kings to go forth to war, and David remained at the palace. Listen to me, folks. David was not where he was supposed to be when he was supposed to be there. And everything that followed after that, the entire disaster, was a result of him not being where he was supposed to be when he was supposed to be there. Negligence. You know, David was not stalking this woman. There's nothing in the text that implies that David intentionally cast his eyes upon her. Nor is there anything in the text that implies that she intentionally uncovered herself to him. It was totally inadvertent. But if David had been where he was supposed to be, when he was supposed to be there, he'd have never seen Bathsheba. You know, he would have been safer in war than he was on the rooftop of his house, because he was being negligent, not tending to his responsibility when he was there. There are a lot of people today who have wrecked lives, and it was not premeditated. Let me remind you that in Acts chapter 13, David is described before this event as a man after God's own heart. Here's a godly man. Can I remind you that if a guy of this caliber could stoop this low, you better beware. Could I say to you that if you knew what you were capable of, it would scare you? Matter of fact, it would scare you into having standards. It would scare you into being careful. It would scare you into being where you're supposed to be, just because you realize what you are capable of. So the Bible tells us that David was not where he was supposed to be, and because of that, he saw something he should have never seen. You know, in Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 51, the Bible says, "Mine eye affecteth my heart." I understand the context. Jeremiah is brokenhearted over the captivity and the destruction of the city. But it is equally true that whatever I cast my eye upon, whether it produces sorrow or lust, it does affect my heart. Mine eye affected my heart. By the way, David lamented after his sin with Bathsheba. In Psalm 101 and verse 3, David said, "I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave unto me." Did you get that? He did not say, "I won't cleave to it." He said, "The last time I looked at what was forbidden, it got a hold on me and wouldn't let go. It clave to me. My eye affected my heart." And according to Proverbs 23 and verse 7, "As he thinketh in his heart, so is he." I better be careful, because my eye affects my heart, and negligence could expose me to something I should have never seen. You know, the Bible tells us in James chapter 1 every man is tempted, verse 14, when he is drawn away. Drawn away when he loses his focus, when he gets his eyes off the Lord, when he gets his eyes off the will of God. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust, and then he's enticed. And lust bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. It's a killer. It's destructive. It's damaging. I couldn't tell you how many lives have been destroyed just because someone was being negligent. They had no premeditated ill intent. They did not plan to do something wrong, but they were in the wrong place at the wrong time, out of the will of God, being negligent. and they were exposed to something that affected them in a manner that they were shocked about. You know, the Bible talks in Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 7 about a foolish young man. He's simple. He's there in the black and dark night. He goes by her corner. What is he doing by her corner? What is he doing here in the black and dark night? I mean, he's asking for trouble. People put themselves in precarious situations sometimes and then are shocked that they fell, shocked that they succumbed to the temptation. That was not David's situation. He wasn't by her corner. He was at his house, but he was not where he was supposed to be. Wouldn't you think loafing at the house would be safe? When I'm supposed to be at church, wouldn't you think it'd be okay to be at the house? Wouldn't it be safe at the house? What wasn't for David? You know, the Bible tells us that David was walking on the rooftop and he saw a woman bathing, and the Bible said she was beautiful to look upon, and David lusted and coveted, and the first thing he said is, "Who is she?" Now, you'd think the answer he got would have caused him to stop in his tracks, because they said, "This is the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of your mighty men who is presently in battle where you're supposed to be. He's out fighting the battles. This is his wife, and it's your counselor's granddaughter." You'd think that that'd be enough for him to say, "Whoa, what am I even thinking?" Yeah. Oh no, he was caught up in his lust. Yeah. It was too far by then. And he said, "Go get her," knowing what he was doing. You know, he saw her by accident, but he took her by choice. Amen. And the Bible said he lay with her and committed adultery. Then he went ahead and sent her back to the house. And of course, in his mind, no one will ever know. Do you know how many people think they're going to get away with sin? Numbers 32 and verse 23 said, "You be sure that your sin will find you out. God is going to bring every work into judgment with every secret thing." You have never gotten away with anything you've ever done. But David sends her back home and thinks that this is the end of it. Well, the Bible said, "Whoso covereth his sin shall not prosper, but he that confesseth and forsaketh it shall find mercy." He's covering his sin. Oh, but it gets worse, because a short time later, she contacts him and said, "David, I am with child, your child, and my husband is at battle. And if I'm found in this state, they will stone me to death for playing the harlot." Huh? What are you going to do? So David sets out to cover his sin. And he decides he's going to bring Uriah home from the battlefield. So he brings Uriah home and said, "Hey, how's the battle going? Okay, that's fine. Go on down, spend the night with your wife, and then go on back to the battle." And Uriah said, "Oh no, not while the armies of God are in the field. Everyone else is in the field apart from their wives. I'll not enjoy that pleasure while they're out there." So he slept outside. David's scratching his head. This is a little harder than I thought it was going to be. He said, "I know what I'll do. I'll get him drunk tomorrow." Any drunk man will go into his wife. So I get him drunk, and Habakkuk 2 and verse 15 puts a double curse on that sin. And that was certainly by choice and premeditated with intent. But the Bible says he got him drunk and said, "Okay, go on down, spend the night with your wife, and you go back to the battle tomorrow." And once again, Uriah, even in drunkenness, had more integrity at that moment than David had in his sobriety. And he said, "I'll not go down to my house while the armies of God are in the field." Now, David decided that this was going to be exposed unless he took care of it. And so he concluded that Uriah was going to have to die. Small price to pay. I mean, after all, because we don't want turmoil in the kingdom. We don't want shame on the throne for what's happened here. And after all, you know, he might die in battle anyway. Yeah. Who knows? He might die in battle. You ever notice how you can logic stuff? You're trying to cover your sin. Why, he might die in battle anyway. What kind of a man is it that you send his death warrant in his own hand? I mean, David wrote a note to Joab saying, put Uriah at the hottest front and retreat from him, and when he is dead, send me word. I mean, he trusts this guy to carry his own death warrant to Joab, and he does. Hands it to Joab. Joab puts him at the hottest battlefront, and of course, he's killed. And when the report comes back to David, David hypocritically said, knew you not that they would shoot from the wall? Why'd you get up so close? Because you told me to. Huh? Well, once again, David thinks he has his sin covered. I mean, he couldn't cover it by getting Uriah to come home and spend the night. So now he thinks he has it covered. He takes this woman to be his wife. And now that has removed all doubt, so nobody's going to question it. Huh? Well, the Bible tells us that there was a little bony-fingered prophet named Nathan. And God told Nathan, I have a message for David. Go tell him. He gave it to him in the form of a parable. Nathan came to David, and he said to David, there was a certain rich man that had great flocks and great herds, and there was a poor man who had one little ewe lamb, his pet, his tender and only beloved. It laid in his bosom. It was his pet. He said the rich man had company come to town, and rather than slaying one out of his flocks and herds to feed them, he took this poor man's ewe lamb, his pet, slew it and fed it to his company. Oh, watch how self-righteous we get when we think we have our sin covered. David said, that man shall die for taking somebody's ewe lamb, but it's okay for you to take a man's wife and then his life? Yeah. And you're going to execute the death penalty on somebody? By the way, we're pretty hypocritical. We sin against people a lot worse than what someone else sins against us. We expect everybody to forgive us and God to forgive us, and somebody's done a minor thing to us, and we refuse to forgive. Matthew 18 talks about that. That 10,000 talent debt versus that 100 pence debt. The guy's been forgiven an unpayable debt and then won't forgive his neighbor something that probably would be payable, but it is minuscule compared to what he's been forgiven. What you and I hold against other people is minuscule compared to what we've done against a holy God. What he's already forgiven us of. I think we fail to remember where we came from, the hole we came out of, according to Psalm 40. That pit, that miry clay. But David thinks he has his sin covered, and once he said, that man shall die, Nathan said, thou art the man. Thou art the man. By the way, Nathan told David in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 9, he said, because thou hast despised, which means lightly esteemed, treated with contempt, brushed to the side, because thou hast despised the commandment of the Lord hath lightly esteemed thee. Yeah. He said, I'm going to treat you like you treat my word. Uh-oh. I'm going to treat you with the same lightness you treat my word with. I'm going to take you as serious as you take my word. Maybe a lot of people in trouble, I'd say. Amen. But this great man, David, he didn't despise one of the commandments of God. He despised several of them. You know, in Exodus 20 and verse 17, the Bible said, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. And covetousness has to do with my mind and what I desire. Not my action, but my desires. Huh? Wanting what is forbidden for me to have, yearning to have it. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Exodus 20 and verse 14, he said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, David, when he broke the one commandment, it led to another. Have you ever noticed that one sin always leads to another? It always gets worse as it goes. Then in Exodus 20 and verse 13, it says, thou shalt not kill. Now, wait a minute. David's sin with Bathsheba was not premeditated. But his murder of her husband was premeditated. Do you realize, as bad as his sin of adultery was, he committed a greater sin to cover that sin? The sin he committed when he killed or had Uriah killed was even worse than the scarlet sin of adultery that he was trying to cover up. It's an amazing thing what people will do to cover their tracks and cover their sin. but you be sure your sin will find you out. And Nathan told David, he said, the Lord hath put away thy sin. And by the way, David was broken when Nathan looked him in the eye. And what people desperately need, somebody to look him in the eye and tell him, thou art the man. All this fumbling around, scared of your shadow, won't tell anybody what they desperately need to hear is not going to get it done. People must come to God. They got to repent. They got to get right. He said, thou art the man. And David got broken. He repented. And he thought God was going to kill him. And Nathan said, the Lord hath put away thy sin. He said, he's forgiven you. He said, nevertheless, the child shall die. You say, well, why is he punishing the child? Not punishing the child. The child's going to heaven. David bore witness of that. He said, after the child was gone, he said, I can't bring him back, but I shall go to him. Amen. And David was a believer, and he was going to heaven. Amen. Not much punishment for somebody to go to heaven. But what God was saying to him is you're not going to enjoy the pleasure of rearing that son. You're not going to have that. You're not going to sin like this. I've put away your sin, but there are consequences. Do you understand? And when you get forgiveness, there are still consequences to sin. There are things that can't be undone, even though God is forgiven. You know, if you drink and destroy your liver, and then you repent and get right with God and never drink another drop, if you have cirrhosis of the liver, you still have that. Didn't go away because you got forgiveness. Amen. There are many things, and you pick up some kind of awful disease that it appears that David had in Psalm 38. When you get that, God forgave him, but the disease didn't go away. Amen. Hey, listen to me, folks. There are consequences. He said, nevertheless, the child shall die, and the sword shall not depart from thy house. He said, you're never going to have peace the rest of your life. You're going to have war in your house. In your house! And he said, what you've done in private, sneaking around, somebody's going to do to you in public for everybody to see. That's exactly what Absalom did. God didn't make him do it, but God prophesied it would come to pass. By the way, there is a law of sowing and reaping. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh, shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit, shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. You can sow to the flesh if you want to, but when you sow to the flesh, it has a predetermined outcome. You are going to reap corruption. You can't change the fruit of it. So the Bible tells us that David was told that his sin was forgiven, but there were consequences. You know, Romans chapter 12, verse 19 says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And he said, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. And so doing, you heap coals of fire in his head. He said, you leave vengeance up to me. Vengeance belongeth unto the Lord. Yes. You don't need to get back at anybody that sins against you. You need to forgive them and move on. Because if you choose to execute vengeance, you're touching something that belongs to God, and it's not yours to execute. You know, the Bible says the tithe belongs wholly unto the Lord, Leviticus 27, verse 30. You put your hand on the tithe, you stole something belonging to God. It's equally true if vengeance belongs to God and you execute it, you have your hand in somewhere messing with something that belongs to God. It's exclusively his. It is not yours to execute. But the Bible tells us that Ahithophel, because of what David had done, he was bitter against David. You say, well, preacher, why is he bitter? Bitterness is the result of an unforgiving spirit. Hebrews 12 and verse 15 talks about a root of bitterness springing up and it defiling many. Well, where does a root of bitterness spring up? In the ground of unforgiveness. When you, I talk to people about bitterness, and they say, well, I'm trying to get rid of my bitterness. Well, you might as well forget that. There is one cure for bitterness. One! Forgiveness. And there's all kinds of people that are trying to get rid of their bitterness without forgiving the person that sinned against them. And it is impossible to get rid of the bitterness without forgiveness. It is the only cure. And you can labor all you want to try to get rid of it, but if you refuse to forgive, it's never going to go away. It'll fester and get worse. When a root of bitterness springs up, it defiles many. You never defile the people you hate. You defile the people you love. The people you hate, you never get close enough to poison. And by the way, the word bitterness in the context of Scripture is not talking about a bad taste in your mouth. It is talking about a deadly poison. During the tribulation, there's a star that falls to the earth and corrupts a third of the fresh waters. The name of that star is Wormwood. And the Bible says that it made those waters bitter. And the men that drank of those waters didn't get a bad taste in their mouth. It said the men that drank of those waters died. They did. Bitterness is a deadly, deadly poison. If you're not careful, you'll get bitter against somebody else because they sinned against you, and maybe they sinned against your children. And in the process of you refusing to forgive them, you'll poison the very children that you're upset about them sinning against. Huh? Amen. You know, some of you, under the sound of my voice, somebody sinned against you a year ago. In Ephesians 4 and verse 26, God does give us some instruction about how to deal with this problem when people sin against you. And I assure you, somebody is going to sin against you. We're a bunch of sinners. I'm not justifying their wrongdoing, but I'm telling you, you shouldn't be shocked that somebody sins against you living in a sin-cursed world. And by the way, if you're honest, you've done worse to other people than they've done to you in the past, but you kind of brush that under the carpet, right? Huh? In Ephesians 4 and verse 26, the Bible says, "Be ye angry and sin not." That's my last verse, "Be ye angry." And I got that first part down. Now, the last part I'm still working on. But he said, "Be ye angry and sin not." When he said, "Be ye angry and sin not," it's pretty clear that anger in itself is not sin. Because if anger in itself was sin, it would be impossible for me to be angry and sin not. And if anger is sin, then God's a terrible sinner, because in Psalm 7 and verse 11, the Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, please hear me. What he's telling us in verse 26 of Ephesians 4 is that there is a time when anger is justifiable. Do you think Ahithophel was justifiably angry at David when David did what he did to his granddaughter and her husband? The Bible says, "Be ye angry," but he said, don't be governed by anger, and don't allow your anger to lead you to sin. He said, there's a time when righteous indignation is acceptable, but he said, you better be careful that it doesn't get a hold on you. Be angry and sin not. And then he says this, and let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Now, my wife has a different interpretation of that verse. She says she gets angry at me after dark. She doesn't have to forgive me the next sundown. But that's not Bible. Huh? That's why God doesn't call him to preach. But the Bible says, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun get down upon your wrath. He's talking about holding a grudge. He said, don't carry today's infraction over to tomorrow. It'll ruin 2 days. And then that becomes 3 and 4 and 5. And it never ends, and it festers and gets worse. It turns into bitterness, and you poison people you love. You know, some of you, somebody sinned against you 12 months ago, 364 days ago, and you have relived the pain every day since. Now let me ask a question. Wasn't it painful enough the first time? Why do you want to relive the pain every day? Let me ask you another question. Who has done you more harm? The person that sinned against you one time a year ago, and they did sin. It was wrong. But the person that sinned against you one time a year ago, or you reliving the pain 364 more times, who did you more harm, them or you? You know, people really don't think very wise about what they're doing, and you think you're punishing somebody by refusing to forgive them and they slept good last night. They don't even care. I mean, some of them don't have enough conscience about it, and I'm not saying they're right, but you hate people and you think you're really doing them, I'll show them, I'll be bitter and miserable. Nobody can get along with me. I'll spew bitterness on everybody I love. I'll show those people. Yeah, you will. You'll destroy everything you love. Huh? Folks, listen to me. Bitterness defiles the vessel that carries it, not the vessel that it's against. And when I refuse to forgive, it is impossible that I could keep from getting bitter. You say, well, they didn't ask for forgiveness. They don't deserve it. You know, it's really not about what they deserve or what they ask for. You need some relief. You know, I had a fella that attacked me several years ago. I know, I can see the shock on your face. I was surprised too. When they attack a nice guy like me. But he attacked me in print, on tape, and I mean, he went after me, and pretty vicious. About 10 years later, he contacted me, and he said, well, you know, I said some things I shouldn't say and did some things I shouldn't do, and he said, I thought I'd reach out. He said, I'd ask you to forgive me, and I said, well, I appreciate you getting in contact with me, but I said, I forgave you 10 years ago. He said, well, thank you. I said, brother, I did not do it for you. I didn't do it for him. I did it for my own sake so I could have some peace. I can't harbor all that stuff that people do to me and relive it every day without it destroying my day and destroying my life, destroying my spirit. The Bible said a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. You can't carry that poison without having a broken spirit. You don't have any spiritual immune system, and the smallest little infraction will knock you down or knock you out because you already have a spirit that's wounded and broken and bitter. Yeah. And it's your spiritual immune system to nurture you back to spiritual vibrance. Whenever you get in that condition, you're like somebody that has AIDS only spiritually. Yeah. Huh? Yeah. What a person with a normal immune system, a healthy spirit, could shake off and weather will kill you. It'll destroy you. It'll knock you out of church. Huh? Amen. Hey, you better listen to me. He said in verse 26, be angry and sin not. He said there's a time when anger is justifiable, but sin's never justifiable as a result of anger. Two wrongs don't make a right. And if somebody sinned against you and you're angry about it, you sinning. Well, let me give you an illustration of that. You remember Moses, God's leader? Do you remember those rebellious people who just kept trying his patience? And finally, Moses smote the rock twice. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that rock was Christ, or a type of Christ, to be smitten once for the sins of the world forever, and thereafter spoken to in faith in the water of life would flow. Moses ruined one of God's types. He smote it twice, and the Lord said, well, it's okay, Moses, because they sinned first. Is that what he said? Oh, no, he said, because you did not sanctify me in the eyes of the people, he said, you're not going to enter the land. What you live for 40 years, the goal of your life is I'm going to let you go on the mount. You're not going to die and go to hell, but you're not going to get to enjoy that pleasure. You can go look at it, but then I'm going to bury you in the mount. It's over. Huh? Wait a minute. They sinned first. Why isn't it okay for Moses to sin when somebody else sinned first? I'm going to tell you something. If Moses couldn't get away with it, I doubt you can. And I don't know why you'd think you could. Huh? Hey, the Bible tells us, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And he said, neither give place to the devil. Do you understand that bitterness and an unforgiving spirit gives the devil access? It gives him space. It gives him place. And when you give him that, he'll conquer you. Neither give place to the devil. In mountain climbing, if you give something an inch or more, that's enough for someone to get a foothold in mountain climbing. Can I tell you, the enemy's got thousands of years of experience at what he's doing. If you give him an inch, he'll conquer you. Are you listening? You better not give place to the devil and sin in your life and bitterness in your life. That unforgiving spirit gives the enemy access. I'm not talking about demon possession, but I am talking about him being able to mess with you and you not being able to stop it because you have something that gives him constant access. Huh? Something that belongs to him, not to God. He said, neither give place to the devil. And then he said in verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God by whom you're sealed in the day of redemption. He said, if I don't forgive, he said, not only am I going to give the devil place, he said, I'm going to grieve the Spirit of God. I need his power. I need his leadership. I need his blessing. I better be careful not to grieve him. Huh? That unforgiving spirit's going to grieve the Holy Spirit. Then he goes on and says in verse 32, he said, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye kind one to another. That word kind is the opposite of unkind. Amen. Harsh, mean-spirited. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted. That's the opposite of hard-hearted, calloused, cold. Huh? Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Hey, listen to me, folks. You know why God forgave you? He didn't forgive you for your sake. He forgave you for Christ's sake. He did it on the merit and the work of Christ on Calvary, his sacrifice. He forgave you not because you deserved it, but he did it for Christ's sake. I'm supposed to forgive as I've been forgiven, and since I've been forgiven for Christ's sake, maybe I ought to forgive for his sake. I'm to forgive for his sake, not mine, not yours, but his. To forgive for Christ's sake. Let me ask you a question. When God, have you been forgiven? You've been forgiven by God. When God forgave you, were you actually guilty of something? You were, and he still forgave you? I thought forgiveness was only for when we thought somebody did us wrong and found out they actually didn't, so I'll forgive them for what they didn't do. Huh? That's the way some of you operate. Huh? Amen. If I forgive as I've been forgiven, number one, I do it for Christ's sake. Number two, if I forgive as I have been forgiven, I forgive those who are guilty. There's nothing more Christ-like than forgiving the guilty. Hey, did you have to chase him down, or was he seeking you? Who instigated this process of forgiveness in your life? Huh? You know, the Bible tells us that they were still at the foot of the cross, wagging their heads, plucking his beard, mocking, and he looked up and said, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. He was more willing to forgive than they were to be forgiven. He set the process in order. He was more interested in forgiving them than they weren't being forgiven. And I submit to you that God was more interested in saving and forgiving you than you were in getting saved. And when he finally got your attention by the conviction of the Holy Spirit and you realized that you were going to hell, you wanted to do something about it to escape hell, but God's the one who set this thing in motion. He was interested in forgiving and saving you. So if I forgive as I've been forgiven, I do it for Christ's sake. Huh? If I forgive as I've been forgiven, I forgive the guilty. If I forgive as I've been forgiven, I'm more willing to forgive than they are to be forgiven, and I am the one that sets it in motion, even though I'm the one sinned against. And if they never repent, I still forgive. Now hear me, I'm not saying that the relationship that's fractured can be restored without repentance, but I am saying if the relationship never gets restored, You can forgive and have peace in your heart. You don't have to live in bitterness the rest of your life because someone won't repent. Let me ask you this. Surely God has never had to forgive you of the same thing twice, has he? You don't mean it. You must not have really meant it when you asked him to forgive you the first time, or you'd have never done it again. Amazing how we think that God ought to forgive us repeatedly, and if we've forgiven somebody once. Now, let me explain something to you. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, the Bible said we're to lay aside every weight, verse 1 and 2, we're to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset you. Do you understand that everybody in this room has the sin that does so easily beset you? You can't believe you did it again. It's the one that most often derails you. Don't look at me so pious. One thing holding your halo up to your horns, pal. I don't know what your besetting sin is. I know what mine is. You say, what is it? None of your business. My besetting sin is my temper. So there are things that I do not do. I don't go to professional sporting events. You say, why? Too many drunk idiots. I can't take it. Now, they probably need somebody to smash them in the mouth, but it probably doesn't need to be a Baptist preacher. And it's no point in me tempting myself and exposing my weakness and then having to try to down boy. That's dumb. So you're justifying your sin? No, but I know what my besetting sin is. And I know that if I don't protect myself in that area, I'm going to be in trouble. It's going to get the best of me. Maybe you ought to be smart enough to figure out what yours is. But can I say to you that everybody has one of those? Let me ask a question. If somebody fails in their weak area and they truly repent and get it right, if they fail again in the future, in what area do you think they'll fail the next time? In their strength? I'm not justifying them. I'm just asking you, we automatically assume if somebody needs forgiveness twice for the same infraction, they didn't mean it when they asked for forgiveness first time. But you did when you asked God to forgive you the 27th time, right? Amen. You don't want to forgive them twice, but you want God to forgive you 127 times. Amen. So the Bible makes it clear that God wants us to learn to forgive. And by the way, in verse 31, for he tells us in verse 32, be ye kind, verse 31, he tells us not to grieve the Spirit, verse 30. Verse 31, he said, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Some of you need to get a divorce. Oh, don't get excited. I'm not talking about your spouse. The words put away are frequently used in Scripture for divorce. And he said, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. He said, get a divorce from it. You know, if you divorce your bitterness, you can save your marriage. If you divorce your bitterness, you can stay in the church. You want to find another church. Can I tell you that going to a different place doesn't change anything because you're still bitter? And you take the bitterness somewhere else. The only solution to the problem is to forgive. And if you forgive and put this bitterness away, you won't have to leave to start with. And leaving won't solve your problem. You ever notice people start leaving, never stop leaving? Soon as they decide the solution to the problem's leaving, they go over here for 6 months, and then they don't like something, they leave there, and they go here for 2 years, and then they leave here, and then they go here for a year and leave there. You gonna spend the rest of your life leaving? Maybe you ought to go ahead and deal with a sin in your own heart. Maybe you ought to put away that bitterness, and the only hope of getting rid of bitterness is forgiveness. You know, the Bible makes an interesting statement, 1 John 4 and verse 20. The Bible said, if any man say that he loves God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. God said, it is not possible for me to hate my brother and love my God. You say, well, I don't know why. Well, because James chapter 3 and verse 11 said you can't get sweet water and bitter out of the same fountain. It's either all sweet or it's all bitter. And when I will not forgive my brother, that'll turn into bitterness. That bitterness will turn into hatred. And did you notice he said, let all bitterness and wrath. Wrath is a swelling of emotion and then an explosion. Huh? Bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. You know, you'll get to where you're beside yourself clamoring over somebody and they're not thinking about you, but you can't get them off your mind. You can't say 10 words without mentioning that person you won't forgive. They're on your lips and on your mind constant, and you talk about how much you don't like them, and the God's truth is they dominate your whole life. Huh? Huh? Clamor and evil speaking. If you're not careful, you'll set out to destroy them with your tongue. Evil speaking. You'll do battle being vicious and hateful. You'll do battle by causing and stirring strife. Amen. You do battle by slanderous activity. But the Bible tells us that if any man say that he loves God and hateth his brother, if I won't forgive, I'll get bitter. And when I get bitter, I hate. When I hate, I want to execute wrath. I want to take it upon myself. I want to get back at them. You know, several years ago, I sold a guy a motorhome. And I told him, I said, brother, I don't want any interest. I said, just send me $100 a month. I said, if you don't have it, just write me a letter and tell me you didn't have it, but once you touch base with me every month. So first month, he gave me $100. Second month, no $100, no letter. Third month, no $100, no letter. Fourth month, no $100, no letter. Tried to call him, no answer. Came around Christmas time. And I was getting a bad spirit about it. I'm trying to be good to the guy, and he's being a jerk. Huh? Won't even return my calls. So I told my wife, you know, I mean, I was had a bad spirit about it. Make me angry. I was stewing over it. Ruining my, I was becoming the Grinch. Huh? So I told my wife, I said, you know what? I said, I'm going to send him a letter and forgive him of that money. It's $4,000. I said, I'm going to send him a letter and forgive him. She said, whatever you think. I said, okay. I sat down, wrote him a letter. I said, dear brother, just wanted to write and let you know I've forgiven your debt of $4,000. The vehicle or the motorhome is now yours, clear and free. God bless you. Have a Merry Christmas. Do you know, as soon as I signed that letter and put it in the mail, I felt better? Well, he didn't pay me a red cent. But I truly forgave the debt. And since I forgave it, it was no longer outstanding since, you know, you can either wait until somebody removes the debt, or you can go ahead and cancel it out and enjoy your life. But if you'd rather be miserable, I wouldn't want to mess that up. If you'd rather poison everybody you love, I wouldn't want to interfere with that. Folks, please listen to me. Forgiveness is the only solution for bitterness, and somebody will sin against you. Let me tell you what bitterness is like, but let me show you what it did to this guy and I'll be through. I am not going to preach these points to you, just point them out. The Bible tells us that when Absalom rebelled against his father, 2 Samuel 15 verse 12, he sent for Ahithophel. Why did he send for Ahithophel? Well, he knew it was no secret that Ahithophel was bitter against David. And bitter people are attracted to each other because they're going to have a bond of iniquity and we're going to gang up on this guy and destroy him. Huh? We're going to take it upon ourselves. Well, the Bible tells us that Ahithophel counseled Absalom to go into his father's wives. Now, folks, do you realize this, concubines, but do you realize how vile that is according to the Word of God? Here's a guy whose counsel was so scriptural that people viewed everything he said as the oracle of God, like it came straight from God. And when he was bitter, he gave counsel that was as contrary to scripture as it could possibly be. Because this counsel wasn't about what was good, what was right, what would glorify God. This was about what would shame and disgrace David. I'm going to get back at him. He never considered what it would do to Absalom. He never considered what it would do to the kingdom. This was all about vengeance. You know, in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, Paul talked to those carnal Corinthians, and he talked about this kind of a sin, incest. And he said, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. He said, even the heathen don't do this. They don't even talk about stuff like this. You know, a bitter Christian will do things a heathen won't do. Do things to get back at somebody that even the godless crowd won't do. Sad. And then, you know, in 2 Samuel 17, verses 1 and 2, Ahithophel came to Absalom. He said, give me 12,000 men. He said, I'll pursue your father before he gets very far away. We'll kill him and finish this fast before he gets time to rest, before he finds refuge. Had it not been for David's friend who came and countered that counsel, and God confounded the counsel of Ahithophel, and Absalom took the other counsel. By the way, the Bible tells us in 2 Samuel 17, verse 23, when Ahithophel realized that his counsel was not taken and that he was not going to be able to destroy David, you know what he did? He saddled his ass, went home, and hanged himself. He said, if I can't destroy David, I can't bear to live. That's where bitterness will take you. It's not where it starts, but that's where it ends up. We're talking about a guy whose counsel was like the oracle of God, and he went so far as to promote an incestuous relationship to try to stretch forth his hand against God's anointed and take his life. Who would do such a thing? A bitter person would do that. What bitterness will do to a wise man. If bitterness did that much to a guy like Ahithophel, wonder what it'll do to you. Let me ask two questions tonight. Have you ever stopped to consider what negligence will do to a man after God's own heart? And have you stopped to consider what bitterness will do to a wise man? The subject matter tonight is what bitterness will do to a wise man. But David's sin, even though it was not premeditated, set all of this in motion. Your negligence could have that much destructive force, just not being where you're supposed to be, when you're supposed to be there. I don't care if that's church time, soul winning time, prayer time, Bible reading time. Huh? I wonder tonight how many folks in this crowd can honestly say, preacher, if I died where I sit right now, I am 100% sure that I am born again on my way to heaven for a Bible reason. If you can honestly say that, slip a hand up, good time, saved, and I know for sure I'm saved. All right, God bless you. You can put them back down. I want us to bow our heads for just a moment. I wonder tonight, with our heads bowed and eyes closed, if there's somebody to say, preacher, I'm not going to lie to you. If I had to die right now, I am not 100% sure that I'd go to heaven, but I do want to go to heaven when I die. Please pray for me, if that's you. Would you slip your hand up good and high? I'm not sure I'm saved, but I want to be. Pray for me, if that's you. Put it up so I can see it. Did you have your hand up down here, young man? Yes, sir. God bless you. Anybody else, put it up so I can see it. I don't know if I died, I'd go to heaven. I'm not going to lie to you. I'm not sure of that, but I'd like to be sure. I'm concerned about it. Please pray for me. Anybody like that, very quickly. Father, thank you for this one. Lord, I pray you work in his heart. Help get that thing settled and know it for certain. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Listen closely. I want every head bowed and every eye closed, except for that one that raised a hand. If you lifted your hand and said, I'm not sure, but I'd like to be, look up this way. You meant that, didn't you? Like, be saved, know it. Not ashamed of the Lord Jesus. If you mean that, I want you, if you would, just stand to your feet. Step right out in the aisle, make your way down. Somebody take the Bible and sit down with you. Make sure you have that settled in your heart. I wonder tonight, with her head still bowed and her eyes still closed, someone say, preacher, one of you person workers, go ahead and help him if you would. I wonder tonight, with her head bowed and eyes closed, someone say, preacher, I know I'm saved, but I've not yet obeyed the Lord Jesus in believer's baptism since I've been saved. No, I should. Pray for me. Somebody like that, slip a hand up good and high so I can see it. Put it back down. Know I'm saved, haven't been baptized since I've been saved. Know that I should. Pray for me, God, to give me courage take that first step of obedience. That's you. Slip a hand up good and high so I can see it. Put it back down. Then I wonder tonight if someone say, "Preacher, I'm not a member of this good Bible preaching church. Been thinking about it, been praying about it. Pray, may I know the will of God about that matter." Somebody like that, you slip a hand up good and high so I can see it. Put it back down. I realize those are not the topics I preached on tonight, but I want to ask you two things right now. I want you to be honest with yourself, honest with God. I wonder how many of us in this room say, "Preacher, you know, somebody has sorely sinned against me, and I've been struggling with it. I've had a hard time getting over it, and I just want you to pray for me. I don't want to be bitter. I don't want to be in a position where I can't love God. I don't want to be in a position where I can't love people I want to love, and I'm struggling with this thing and forgiving, and I want you to pray for me. Somebody has sorely sinned against me, and I want you to pray for me that God would help me to forgive them so I can have some victory to put it away so I don't have to deal with that bitterness. Pray for me if that's you. Would you slip your hand up good and high and send all the crowd? God bless you. I see hands scattered all over the place. Yes, many, many hands. Amen. I want to ask you a second question. I wonder how many of us in this room say, "Preacher, you know what? Tonight the Lord smote my heart just about being inconsistent, not being where I'm supposed to be sometimes. It hadn't turned into a disaster yet, but I don't want to wait until then. Tonight the Lord just pricked my heart just about negligence in my Bible reading, negligence and being in church, negligence and being where I'm supposed to be, just not being there, no ill intent. Just, preacher, pray, may God help me to be diligent, to be in my place, to be on time, to be doing what I'm supposed to do. Pray for me." If that's you, would you slip your hand up good times, says all the crowd. God bless you. Amen. And then I wonder if there's somebody here say, "Preacher, tonight God smote my heart. I've been a lot more willing to come to God for repeated forgiveness than I have been to forgive. And I want you to pray for me. Maybe I've sinned against other people. And I want you to pray, may God help me to honor him and do what's right by the Lord and take care of that thing. Pray for me if that's you. Would you slip your hand up good and high? God bless you. I see those hands all over the place on those three questions. Father, we love you tonight. Thank you for speaking to hearts. I pray you'd have your will and way in our lives, and we'll praise you in Jesus' name. I'm going to ask you to stop the music for just a moment, and I'm going to ask you to stand with me right now if you would. In just a moment, I'm going to point to our musician, and we're going to use that as a cue. And I'm going to ask everybody that raised a hand tonight, regardless of what you raised it for on the first chord that struck on the instrument, you come do business with God. Don't hesitate. Don't wait to see what someone else is doing. You be the first one to respond. Right now, as the music plays, you step out and come do the will of God. Amen. That's right. What bitterness will do to a wise man? Boy, it's devastating. It's destructive. Harmful in every way. What negligence will do to a man after God's own heart? Somebody the caliber of David just being negligent. How much damage can that do? You're not saved tonight. Boy, this would be a wonderful time to come and get it settled. Know for sure that heaven's your home, Christ your Savior. He said, "Behold, now is accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Now. Not sure you're saved once you come. So I'm saved, preacher. How you doing with this forgiveness thing? Honestly, how you doing? There's a lot of miserable people in the world, and most of them are making themselves miserable. They have been sinned against, no doubt. But they have sinned against others as frequently as they have been sinned against. Maybe in different ways. But regardless, why do you want to be miserable? Take whatever time you need and do what God will have you do.